When I hear that lovely song from Godspell that I've known for a long, long time, I think of the beautiful city of Jerusalem, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out on a Pentecost day 2,000 years ago on the gathered disciples, just as Jesus said He was going to pour out His Spirit on them. And they made that city a more beautiful city by the love that they shared with one another and with thousands of others. But I also think of the picture at the end of the book of Revelation of the new Jerusalem. And what a beautiful city that is. I'd urge you to read the last chapter of the book of Revelation sometime today. And there is a picture there of this gorgeous city. You've heard of it if you've never read of it. The city with golden streets. And there's a river of life that flows forth from the throne of God in this beautiful city. And if you know the Johannine literature in the Bible, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and then Revelation, you know what that river of life is talking about. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 7, verses 32 through 39. Listen for God's word to you. Yet many in the crowd believed in Him and were saying, "When the Messiah comes, will He do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering such things about Him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple police to arrest Him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to Him who sent me. You will search for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will search for me and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, He cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now He said this about the Spirit, which believers in Him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So this is a sort of alternative text in the lectionary. It's not the primary text like the story of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. And there's another text from John. But I've chosen to preach on this one because I've never preached on it here. And you can see why the formers of the lectionary chose this text, because Jesus talks here about the Holy Spirit who is going to be given, who's like this river flowing forth from believers. And it's such a beautiful picture. And yet, the context here of this scripture is back, right? I mean, on Pentecost, we think of Jesus already being ascended. He's back in heaven. He pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. But in this text, we're going back to the life of Jesus, you know, sometime prior to that. And in this passage, we see the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, trying to arrest Him because of His claim to be the Messiah, because many people are starting to follow Him. Apparently, they're afraid that Jesus is going to steal their thunder, that all the people are going to follow Jesus and not them. They don't want that. In response, Jesus says that He is not going to be with them much longer. He's going away to the one who sent Him, God the Father. The people will look for Him but not be able to find Him. Where He is going, they cannot come. And the crowd wonders what Jesus is talking about. Where is He going to go? They don't understand that He's going to His heavenly Father. They think perhaps He is going outside of Israel altogether. He's going to go preach among the Greeks. And indeed, the risen Christ will, by the power of the Spirit working through His followers, take the gospel to the Greeks. But not yet. This is the setting in which Jesus makes His great statement during this festival. A festival different than Pentecost, the one we celebrate today. Jesus offers to us this same great invitation, a great directive, and a great promise. First, let's look at the great invitation. Jesus invites anyone who is thirsty. This invitation is as wide as humanity. Anyone and everyone who is thirsty is invited. Think about those who were at this festival in Jerusalem when Jesus spoke these words. It was the festival of Sukkot, which begins on the fifth day after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it represents a very dramatic transition from one of the most solemn Jewish festivals to the most joyous. Sukkot has a dual significance, historical and agricultural. Historically, it commemorates the 40 years during which Israel wandered in the desert and they lived in tents. So even to this day, when Jewish people celebrate Sukkot, they set up tents. I've been to Rabbi David's house for Sukkot, and they set up a sort of tent in their backyard. It's all very festive. In English, this is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles. Now, agriculturally, Sukkot is a harvest festival. It occurs in late September, early October. It's often called the Feast of Ingathering. And Sukkot is one of the three Jewish pilgrimage festivals where Jews would gather in Jerusalem from around the world for this feast. The other two pilgrimage festivals are Passover and Pentecost, which we celebrate today. There were some 4 to 5 million Jews living outside Jerusalem in the first century. Every major city had at least one synagogue. Rome may have had as many as 11, with a Jewish population of 40 to 50,000. And many of these Jews would come to Jerusalem for the pilgrim festivals of Sukkot and Pentecost and Passover. Acts 2 tells us there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' first disciples. And some 3,000 Jews were added to the early church in that one day. Well, there would have been a similar gathering of Jews from all over the world present in Jerusalem for the Feast of Sukkot. In addition, there would have been proselytes, that is, Gentiles who were in the process of becoming Jews. And there would have been other Gentiles as well. So Jesus' invitation really was extended to a gathering of people that represented the whole world. Furthermore, Jesus' invitation was significant in the context of Sukkot itself. He invites anyone who is thirsty. Jesus spoke these words on the final climactic day of the festival. On that day, the priests, along with the worshippers, they would go outside of the city of Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam. And there they would fill golden pitchers with water. And then they would return to the city, to the beautiful city, and to the temple, where they would march around the altar 7 times, and they'd pour the water from the pool on the altar. The ceremony was intended to remind the Jewish people of God's provision of water for them during their wilderness wanderings. And it was perhaps at this very moment in the celebration of Sukkot that Jesus speaks his great words of invitation, "Let anyone who is thirsty come." And today Jesus extends the same invitation. Have we heard it? Are we thirsty? If so, we too may come to him. Now, if we're honest, we might say, maybe not out loud, but at least to ourselves, in the quietness of our hearts, "Not sure if I'm thirsty for Jesus. For pleasure, maybe. For power, yes. Success, definitely." And we are all thirsty for many things. But Jesus promises to quench our thirst. He promises to meet our most crucial longings, as we saw back in John chapter 4, when Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again." Are we thirsty for pleasure? In Psalm 111 we read, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We serve the God who created pleasure, and he promises to give it to us. Are we thirsty for wealth? Jesus promises to make us co-heirs, heirs of God. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." We may not be thirsty for the best things, but I think in this case to be thirsty is better than not to be thirsty at all. To realize we have a need is better than being apathetic. But of course the best thing is to come to Jesus and have our greatest, our deepest thirst quenched. And that's precisely what Jesus tells us to do in his great directive. "Come to me and drink." Notice Jesus doesn't direct us to a set of beliefs or rules, as important as those things may be. He directs us to come to a person, to come to him, and a personal relationship with him. Jesus doesn't even direct us to come to church or an institution. At the very heart of one of the greatest festivals in Jerusalem and in Judaism itself, Jesus was using the ritual to point people to himself. And so I say, if the ritual of any church points us to Jesus and we come to him to drink deep of his living water, then that ritual will have done its job. But if any ritual does not have that effect on us, then maybe we should let it go. We need to turn from ceremony to the Savior. And how are we to come to Jesus? I've suggested over the last few Sundays, I believe there's many ways of coming to Jesus. Maybe some that I don't even know anything about. about. After all, He's beyond me. He's beyond any of our minds and hearts. But I do believe that Scripture and prayer are two of the most important vehicles that bring us to Jesus. But you know, often I think we are, when you come right down to it, we are actually afraid to come to Him. You know, and sometimes I think children's stories provide the best vehicle for understanding these tremendous spiritual truths. After all, Jesus said, we have to become like children to enter the kingdom, right? And so I love, you know, C.S. Lewis's children's stories. And the fourth one in the series, at least in the order that I read the books, is called The Silver Chair. And in that story, there is a girl named Jill who is drawn from our world into this very different world of Narnia for the first time. And when she gets there, she is extremely thirsty. And very soon she hears in the distance somewhere a babbling brook. But when she gets to the stream, she sees this great lion at some distance from her. Now, nobody's ever told her about Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure of this story. All she knows is she's thirsty and she's very afraid. And here's how the story goes. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Joe. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Joe. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. And it never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, she knelt down, and she began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. You know, coming to Jesus is dangerous. He promises to possess us completely. But His is the only stream that promises to quench our thirst, to totally satisfy us. And so we must come or die of thirst. Of course, the question is, how do we do this, really? How do we drink the water Jesus wants to give us? Drinking implies taking Jesus into us. When we drink a glass of water, we take that water into our bodies and it becomes part of us. In the same way, we need to take Jesus into ourselves so that He becomes part of us. Like I said, we can do that through reading Scripture, through prayer. But there's also another way. We do it whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do together next week. We drink of that cup of which Jesus said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." That which we drink becomes part of us. And if it's wholesome, it helps us to grow. We drink Christ in one way through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He becomes part of us and He helps us to grow. And in fact, in John 7, Jesus gives us a great promise of growth. "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Is that not a promise of growth, of expansion? In John 4:14, Jesus said, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So in John 4, He promises to give us water that will quench our thirst. And in both John 4 and 7, He promises to do more than that. To give us water that will bubble up and overflow, becoming a river of living water flowing from us. And of course, John adds, just in case we missed it, that by living water, Jesus meant the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? We can receive the Spirit right now. John records in this text as a commentary on what Jesus said, that the Spirit had not yet been given. Of course, the Holy Spirit's always existed. We sang a wonderful Jewish song as our first hymn this morning. You can read all the way through the Old Testament, and the Spirit's there right from the beginning, you know, hovering over the waters of creation. The Spirit's always been. The different thing about Pentecost, to use a different metaphor, is it's like the floodlight of the Spirit is suddenly thrown on the work of Jesus, and we see it complete and whole for the first time. That's what was new. But we don't have to wait for the Spirit anymore. All we have to do is ask, and Jesus will give the Spirit to quench our thirst and that of others. Jesus said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You know, when I first came to this church, I used a little illustration one Sunday of this whole thing. You know, I said, the definition of evangelism, sharing the good news, the definition I love the most is that evangelism is overflow. That's the same thing Jesus is talking about here. If you're filled up with the Holy Spirit of Jesus, that Spirit will naturally overflow. You know, it's like this cup of water. You know, it's almost filled to the top there. And I'm not going to walk away from the microphone at this moment, but if I were to walk over to Taryn and bump into her, yes, I know we're supposed to stay 6 feet apart from everybody at this moment, but remember in our normal lives long ago, how you might bump into somebody along the street, and if you were carrying a cup of water like this and you bumped into them, you know, that water might just overflow. And it's the same thing when we're filled up with the Spirit of Jesus. If we're filled with Him, as we walk through life and we hit a bit of bumpy road, what's going to come out of us? If we're filled with Jesus, His Spirit is going to overflow. And that's what He wants us to do. As we walk along through life, He wants us to overflow that Spirit of Jesus, that Spirit of love, to everyone we meet. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this tremendous invitation and directive and promise from the lips of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit like a river of life flowing from us. You use so many wonderful metaphors in Scripture to try to stimulate our imagination and describe what this is all about, that it's like light that we reflect, or it's like a river flowing from us, or the Holy Spirit is like a wind rushing through us. I felt that wind on my walk over to church this morning. All of these are but metaphors that point to the reality. Lord Jesus, we want to experience You as a reality. We don't fully understand You, but we know enough about You and Your love for us that we want to experience more of You. And so we ask today that You pour afresh into each of us individually and into Your church as a whole, Your Spirit, that we might overflow that Spirit to everyone we meet. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.